Margaret, God bless you. Such a gifted and talented sister on the organ as well as the piano. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to find Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. If you are a guest with us this morning, we are continuing our verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter study in the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 through 16. I want to share a message with you this morning entitled, The Big 12. And we are not talking about an athletic conference this morning. You may wonder and think, how in the world or what in the world could we learn from a list of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles? And in truth, we can learn a lot, believe it or not. I hope to demonstrate that over the next few moments. And then we will finish this morning with a very specific application, but one that can be true for each and every one of us. When we talk about the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, you can find this exact same story in Matthew chapter 10. You can also find it in Mark chapter 3. Obviously here, Luke chapter 6. And then a similar list can be found in Acts chapter 1. But today, for the next few moments, we want to give our attention to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And if you have found our text for today, let me invite you to stand in honor of God's word. If you're able, you can follow along on the screens behind me or your copy of God's word. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our access to it. Thank you that every person in the room, Lord, has his or her own copy available to us. And so, Lord, as you speak to us this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, and Lord, at the same time, give us eyes to see, for both are gifts from you. And Lord, ultimately, we pray for hearts that are receptive as you speak to us this morning. We ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. Again, several observations that I want to share with you this morning, beginning here in verse 12. Before Jesus was about to make a pretty significant decision, a pretty significant decision that he was going to choose these 12 men from his disciples who would end up changing the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? Verse 12 tells us that he got alone to pray. He got alone. He got with his heavenly Father. Verse 12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain." You might be a mountain lover this morning. There is something majestic about them. There is something about them that helps us see the glory and the grandeur of God Almighty, God our Creator. And Jesus went to the mountain to meet with his heavenly Father to pray. And it says that he continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a little mind-blowing to me. Let's put it in the terms of an 8-hour workday. Jesus spent the equivalent of what we might think an 8-hour workday in prayer. I confess that's not normally my pattern. And yet, if that was what Jesus did, and we will conclude what Jesus needed to do, then brothers and sisters, why should we not follow that example? And I'm not necessarily talking about spending a certain length of time in prayer, but what I am suggesting is that if Jesus had the need to get with his Father in prayer before choosing these disciples, these apostles, then when you and I are faced with decisions, that we also need to spend time in prayer. And we struggle with this. I confess to you, I struggle with this. I think collectively we as a church struggle with this. Because instead of praying first, we usually pray last. Instead of praying before we act and then we pray. Instead of praying before we talk, we think that our talking will accomplish more than our praying. And we struggle. We struggle here at Emory Baptist Church to see. I mean, yes, we all want people to pray for us. Yes, we have prayer requests. But when it comes down to praying passionately, praying for extended periods of time, I mean, I'm confident that there's somebody this morning who thought to themselves, are we still praying for an end to the war in Ukraine? Yes, we are. Why? Because there's still a war in Ukraine. I have asked, I have invited for us to staff our prayer room for multiple years now, and we have struggled to have it completely and fully staffed, even though we have so many retired individuals that your schedule will allow, and yet we struggle with the priority of prayer. Not just true of Emory Baptist Church, but I know it's true of most Baptist churches and other churches. We meet together as a body, as a collective body, and I'm talking specifically about adults, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, it's on Wednesday nights that we spend the most amount of time in congregational prayer, and yet that is the meeting that is least attended of the three. We struggle. We struggle with the power of prayer, and yet that's what Jesus models for us here. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So I need your help. I need you to help me help us to pray first and last. To pray before we act. To pray before we talk, to pray for the big and the little, to pray and pray and pray again, because that is the plan that God has for us. It's not attractive, it's not popular, it's not going to win any contest, but it is going to please the heart of God. Jesus prayed. Notice here in verse 13, and when it was day, here's our second observation for the morning. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. Sometimes it is thought that disciples are a higher, more committed, more spiritual subset of the body of Christ. Oh, well, those ones who are really committed, those are the disciples. The rest of us, we're just Christians. The word disciple means a follower, a learner, a student who follows the teachings and a specific teacher. And notice that that's who all of Jesus' followers were. He called his disciples to him. In this instance, disciple meant any and every follower of Christ. That was also true in the book of Acts. Dr. Luke, same author of the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke, when he talks about the followers of Christ in the book of Acts, he doesn't call one group Christians and another group disciples. He calls them all disciples. And so, guess what? What does that mean for you? If you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple. And if you are a disciple, what that means is that we have someone that we're following. We have someone that we follow him and we follow his teaching, and his name is Jesus. And so if we are disciples of Christ, then brothers and sisters, we need to act like disciples of Christ. We need to care what Jesus said. We need to care what Jesus did. We need to care how Jesus acted and emulate that in our own lives if, in fact, we are disciples. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Here's a third observation. From the disciples, Jesus then separated a specific group. A specific group that he named apostles. Now, notice in your Bibles that the word apostle here has a little a. The word apostle simply means a sent one. One who is sent, maybe like a messenger, One who is sent with a message. And in that regard, not only are all of us disciples, but we also all are apostles. Because you and I, if we're followers of Christ, if we're disciples of Jesus, do you know what? We are sent ones. Well, where are we sent? Great question. We're sent to Sulphur Springs, and we're sent to Mineola, and we're sent to Greenville, and we're sent to Canton, and we're sent to Raines ISD, and we are sent all over the world. Well, what are we sent with? We're sent with the message of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures. That he was buried and he raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he invites anyone and everyone who will call on the name of the Lord. And if they will, they will be saved. We're apostles. We are sent ones with a message. That's not just true of me as a pastor. That's not just our church staff. That's just not our deacons. That's not this subset of Christians that are more spiritual or more committed or more mature. If you're a follower of Christ, we are disciples. If you're a follower of Christ, we are apostles. Now, again, in one regard, that's true of all of us. But there's also a secondary meaning. And we need to talk about that for just a moment this morning. Oftentimes, there is the use of this word apostle, but it's not a lowercase a, it's a capital A. These particular individuals, what qualified them as an apostle? They walked with Jesus. They eventually witnessed the resurrected Christ. And because they were apostles, many of these individuals went on to write books of our New Testament. And so in that regard, even though all of us, it could be argued, are apostles lowercase, there is none of us who are apostles uppercase. And I would even argue that those individuals, for obvious reasons, don't even exist today. Who have walked with Christ, witness the resurrected Christ, and have written books in our Bible. But Jesus, from them, chose 12. Why 12? Well, it was the 12 tribes of Israel that led God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And it would be these 12 apostles that would lead God's people in the New Testament. And we come to verse 14, and we find out their names. And what an interesting group. So this is the fourth observation that I would share with you this morning. How God chose, Jesus chose these ordinary, uneducated men to change the world. So the first four are all professional fishermen, but yet still uneducated. Simon and Andrew and James and John. We know about them. They're prominent in the Gospels. Some of the others, we don't know as much about them. verse 15 begins with Matthew, we know him, the tax collector, and ends with Simon called the Zealot. Now, these two men, they could not be more polar opposite. Matthew worked for the Roman government. Simon the Zealot hated the Roman government. It would be as if Matthew had voted for President Biden and Simon had voted for President Trump. And Jesus called both of them together at the same time to take the gospel to the nations. Isn't that awesome? Some of you are probably thinking, not so much. And yet, this is exactly who Jesus chose. Uneducated, ordinary, ragtag group of individuals. As far as the first century goes and the world's standards, they were poor. Even Matthew, and we know a little bit more about Matthew. We've talked about Matthew in the recent Sundays. Even though Matthew, in his tax collecting, according to the world's standards, he still fell considerably short. But yet these individuals, God used to change the world. And in the same way, God can use these individuals to change your world and potentially the world. I want to remind you, Oswald Chambers is a devotional writer of days gone by. Here's what he said about this group of 12. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chose and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Who are you depending upon today, brothers and sisters? Are you depending on your talents, your gifts, your abilities? Or are you depending upon God working in you and through you? God used these men, these 12, and he changed the world because they were nobodies filled with the power of God. It's interesting that in all of the lists, whether you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even in Acts, Simon Peter is always the one listed first. He's always the one listed first. He was unofficially, he wasn't Jesus' closest friend. We know that to be John. But he was always listed first as the unofficial leader of the 12. And at the same time, in every list, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts, in the same list, the same individual is always listed last. And that's verse 16. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who also became a traitor. Judas Iscariot, always listed last. Last in Matthew, last in Mark, last in Luke, last in Acts. The one who had to be replaced. Why? Because he was a traitor. And yet, for the next 3 years of his life, Judas was going to eat with Jesus. He was going to walk with Jesus. He was going to minister with Jesus. He was going to fish with Jesus. He had the rest of the 12 fooled. We know that from what we know about Thursday night of Passion Week. We know that because of what took place that evening. And the rest of the group was oblivious that it was going to be Judas. He had fooled the other 11. And maybe he had fooled his family. And maybe he had fooled his community. But he didn't fool God. And when Judas died, he began spending an eternity in hell separated from Christ because he rejected ultimately Jesus' claim on his life. And so I want to give just the clearest warning that I can give this morning to those within the sound of my voice. You may have fooled Emory Baptist Church. You may be a faithful spouse for 50 years. You may have fooled your coworkers and your family. You may have fooled your neighbors and your classmates. You may have even fooled me. But you're not going to fool God. And if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't called on the name of the Lord to save you, then like Judas, unless you do, when you die, you will spend an eternity in hell separated from Christ. Today, I invite you to be saved. Today, I invite you to surrender your life to Christ, to surrender your heart to Jesus, to call on the name of the Lord to save you. There's one last thing I want to show you this morning, and it's the application for every person in the room if you're a follower of Christ. Why don't you go back to verse 11? If you were here last Sunday morning, Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath. If you'll remember, he healed the man's withered hand. His left hand was good. His right hand was withered. He healed his withered hand, but he did it on the Sabbath. And in response, verse 11 of Luke 6, talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, said that they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. If you're facing conflict this morning, if you're at the beginning of some type of disagreement or some type of situation that you'd just rather not be in, remember what Jesus did. He prayed. He gathered a team. And he expected that they were going to change the world. They were going to change the situation. You're facing a conflict this morning. You're at the beginning of a disagreement. Somebody's coming after you. Pray. Gather a team. Gather some counselors. And expect that the situation can change through God's working through you. The Big 12. An interesting group. And yet one that God used to change the entire world. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Just a moment after I finish praying, Brother Chris is going to come and I'm going to invite you to stand. And all across the auditorium, we're going to be standing and singing a very familiar song. And if today you would call on the name of the Lord to save you, maybe God convicted you this morning because of Judas. God convicted you that you're fooling people, but you can't fool him. You say, well, Brother Richard, I'm already a member of Emory Baptist Church, but are you saved? Today I would invite you to put your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a guest. And for the very first time, God has convicted you that you're in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. And he invites you this morning to put your faith and trust in him. I would invite you in just a moment when we're standing and singing to step out in one of these aisles, make your way here to the front. I'll be here at the front. Brother Ronnie will be here at the front. We'd love to welcome you today. We'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to counsel with you, pray with you. Rejoice with your obedience this morning. Maybe you're a guest and God is leading you to unite with Emory Baptist Church. We'd love to welcome you this morning if you are following the leadership of the Lord in your life. If you know Christ and you've been baptized or are willing to be baptized, we'd love to welcome you today. Maybe you just need to come on bended knee here at the front, recommitting yourself to being a sent one, taking that gospel to the world with the message of Christ. To your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, those that God puts in your path. Our invitation will be for you. Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for these individuals that you called, you sent, and you used to change the world for your glory and for your honor. May you continue to do that from this group of disciples gathered here together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand very quietly and very reverently to your feet as Brother Chris comes to lead us? Brother Ronnie and I are here at the front. You come today as we sing.